Have you noticed the recurring theme in both those Psalms, in Psalm 8 and in Psalm 146? The swelling deep. And now we're going to read about it in our Gospel reading in Matthew chapter 17. And reading first of all, Matthew 17, the first 9 verses about the Mount of Transfiguration. And then after we've read the first 9 verses of Matthew 17, we're going to read a passage that is rarely read and thought about, verses 24 to the end of verse 27. The familiar passage, Matthew 17, the first 9 verses. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And then moving on to verse 24. Matthew 17, verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his precious and infallible word. Well, I want us to turn our thoughts this evening to that Gospel of Matthew that we read from. And we're going to be looking at verses 24 to 27. 5 lessons from the sign of the coin in the fish's mouth. Jesus and his immediate disciples had been away from Capernaum, his headquarters, for some time. They had travelled in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and also Caesarea Philippi. Peter and James and John had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where both Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, the prophets, came and testified to the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there had been that testimony from the Father in heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." But now they arrived back to Capernaum, which was one of Peter's homes. And it was also one of the places that Jesus is used as a headquarters for his earthly ministry. And when he gets back, we find that Peter is approached by tax collectors asking the question. They says, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Now, we're not talking here about the civil tax that we were thinking about this morning in Luke chapter 19 when we considered the wonderful account of that tax collector, Zacchaeus. His job was to oversee the collecting of civil taxes to uphold Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire and to maintain civil services at that time. We're not talking about that sort of tax. We're talking here about the tabernacle or the temple tax. And we read about that very early on in the Word of God. If you want to turn back to the book of Exodus and chapter 30, we read about the tabernacle tax that it was then, before the temple was built, in Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 to 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel may be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves. And we read on in the Word of God, we can read in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 26, and in 2 Chronicles 24 and verses 6 and 9, and then if you read the Jewish historian Josephus and his Antiquities, you will find that this ransom redemption money was paid by the Jewish men of 20 years and that older. And we find that as Jesus comes back to Capernaum, those who had the responsibility for collecting the temple tax says, does your Jesus pay the temple tax, the ransom money? And it was the same, it was a half a shekel, which was the average wage of 2 days of work in the week. And so for Jesus and for Peter, it meant one shekel, half a shekel each, that which was required by the Jewish people at that time. Now I have to confess that to you this evening, it was not until recently that I ever preached a sermon on this part of the Word of God. This account of the giving of the temple tax is found only in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not there in Mark or Luke or John. We only have this reference in these closing verses of the 17th chapter. And all God's Word is important. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For 52 years I've been preaching the Word of God, and until recently when I, you're not the first congregation to hear this sermon, a couple of weeks ago at Ollerton I preached on this passage for the first time in my Christian ministry, and I found it most helpful. Sometimes the difficult parts of God's Word make the preacher work much harder in the study when we dig deep the meaning of the Word of God and we find the riches of God's grace as we study the Word. And there came to me 5 lessons that the Lord wants me to share with you this evening as we look at this sign of the coin in the fish's mouth. The first lesson is the Lord's concern over the matter of mind and heart. We see this in the second part of verse 25. And when Jesus had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" The Lord's concern over the matters of mind and heart. Notice these men who were responsible for collecting the half shekel tax had not come to Jesus, but they had come to one of his disciples, and they recognized that Peter had some thought of leadership amongst the other disciples, and they come with this question: does your leader, does your master pay the temple tax? And Peter was mulling it over in his mind and his heart. He was wondering, how am I going to put this to the master? But Jesus knew exactly what was going through his mind and his heart. This wasn't just human intuition. Those of you who are married here this evening, you know that after you've been married some years, you get to that point where you know what your husband or your wife is thinking. You say, "Funny, I was just thinking that." No, this is not human intuition. This is what we call the incommunicable attribute of God's omniscience. Just as God the Father is all-knowing, and just as God the Holy Spirit is all-knowing, so is God the Son. He knows the thoughts of men's hearts. He knows the affections of their hearts. The Lord Jesus knows all about it. The psalmist says in Psalm 44 and verse 21, "For he knows the secrets of the heart." We had an illustration of that this morning, didn't we? In John 1 with Nathanael. When Philip's bringing Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile or duplicity." When did you know him? Jesus knew all about the mind and the heart of Nathanael, as he did of Philip, as he did of Peter, as he does of all of us in this chapel this evening. The Lord reads our minds and our hearts. And what a wonderful and comforting truth, as I said this morning, that is. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes we come to God's house and we're burdened. And not even the pastor or the dear brother or sister that we are so close to in the fellowship would understand if we began to pour out our hearts to them about those things that trouble us most. But he knows. There's not a thought, there is not an affection that we have, whether good or bad, that the Lord does not know. Isn't that a comforting thing? Our whole ministry is not pointing to ourselves, but pointing to the Lord. That was the work of John the Baptist, wasn't it? He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the John's disciples said to him, "This man Jesus is getting more disciples than you. Aren't you jealous?" What was John's reply? "I must decrease. He must increase." Our whole end in life is to point others to the Lord. And sometimes people do pour out their hearts to us, and that's good that they feel that they can do that. And sometimes the only thing we can say to them is, "I'll pray with you." But the Lord understands, and the Lord knows. So firstly, we see here the lesson of the Lord's concern over the matter of the mind and of the heart. For he knows the secrets of the heart. And then secondly, the Lord's consciousness over the matter of his own identity. Let me read again that second part of verse 25 into verse 26. "And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, 'What do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" than the sons are free. Jesus here at this point is talking about civil taxes, as we were thinking this morning with Zacchaeus. And the Roman Empire, he didn't take tax from his own flesh and blood, his sons and his daughters. But no, he had conquered Palestine. He had the Hebrews under his heel. It was the Hebrews and other nations whom they had conquered. They were the ones who were going to pay the Roman taxes. The sons go free. And Jesus puts this question to Peter about who pays the taxes. And he says, then the sons are free. To see what Jesus is leading up to. What he is saying is this: I'm the eternal Son of God. The Gospel of Matthew is very much identified as the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. It's talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over all things. What did he say about the temple? In John chapter 2 and verse 16, when he goes in to cleanse the temple, he says this: do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. What a statement. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He's identifying himself as the eternal Son of the Father in heaven. And then in Matthew chapter 12, earlier in verse 6, he speaks of himself as one greater than the temple. He goes on in John, that passage in John 2, to say, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was talking about the temple of his body. And there was that passing, wasn't there, from the old covenant to the new covenant. The temple had to give way to the true temple of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful statement we have here. The Lord was conscious of his own person and identity. Not as taught by some today, that Jesus had an identity crisis in his life. He didn't really know who he really was. We hear that. Do you remember some years ago there was that blasphemous musical, Jesus Christ Superstar? I remember at the time a Christian who I knew was taken by their church in a coach to see this musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. They went in all innocence. And they told me they had to get up during the performance and come outside of the theatre because they were so distressed at what was being portrayed. Do you remember the song? Jesus Christ Superstar, who do you think you really are? Jesus had no identity crisis about who he was. He had come from the Father and he was returning to the Father. He says in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. And then what was the response? Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. They weren't confused about the identity of what Jesus was saying. I and the Father are one. He was identifying himself with God the Father. He was God manifest in the flesh. And all we need to say to Jehovah Witnesses, they're a bit upset with us in Sheffield because we've now got a stand of witness like they do. Have you seen the Jehovah Witnesses with their stands of witness? And they got very, very cross with us because we're there in the shopping centre and we have a stand of witness. And I go to their stand of witness and I challenge them and I say to them, you are utterly wrong in what you say about Jesus of Nazareth. He is the eternal Son of God. I believe in Jehovah the Father and Jehovah the Son and in Jehovah the Holy Spirit. And you have corrupted the Word of God. You take the New World Translation, the Jehovah Witness Bible, and it doesn't read in Colossians 2, 9, as it does in the proper Bible. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's not just Jehovah Witnesses and other sects that we meet have a problem over this. But sadly, in many so-called Christian denominations today, there is error coming from the pulpit, where Jesus is not reckoned to be who he is, the eternal Son of God, the Word that became flesh. Jesus was in no doubt about his identity. He was the eternal Son of God. And yet, being the eternal Son of God, when he stepped down into this world, he took upon himself the limitations of men. Talking about the advent of Christ into this world, Paul in Galatians 4 and verses 4 to 5 says, he was born of a woman, born under the law, not above the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He was born under the law. He became subject to the law of God. He became subject to the tabernacle and the temple tax and to the ransom money. Even though he had no sin and would perform no sin, he subjected himself to this temple tax, this tabernacle tax in his day. Second lesson, the Lord's consciousness over the matter of his identity. And then thirdly, the Lord's care over the matter of finance. Let's come to verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Our Lord's care over the matter of finance. So as not to offend. That's very important, isn't it? You know, sometimes as God's professed people, we can be very offensive. Unnecessarily so with men and women round about us in society. When we share the Word of God, we should be, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:16, therefore be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I don't need, says Jesus, to give this tax, but so as not to offend, I'm going to give them this shekel tax for myself and you, Peter. What an important lesson that is. Do you remember John the Baptist again when Jesus turned up at Jordan and asked John to baptize him? And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it so to be now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He who had no sin and committed no sin, he subjected himself to the law and the word of God as an example to us. The psalmist David writes prophetically of Christ in Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The Lord Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, unlike you and I. We have, sadly, in the church today, Christians who don't believe that the Ten Commandments are still relevant. Or they say, I believe in nine commandments, the fourth commandment is no longer applicable. The Lord Jesus observed the fourth commandment. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Oh, dear friends, we find here the Lord Jesus is obedience to the command, but so as not to offend. He instructed Peter to go to the sea and to cast in the line, and the first fish that would come out would have the shekel tax money in its mouth. How important that is for us. Let's look at an illustration about giving and finance and charities. Now, as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we don't believe ourselves in putting on lottery tickets, do we? We don't believe in that. It's a form of gambling. A little thing, but it's still a breach of the 10th commandment. But at work, if we're faced with someone selling lottery tickets and it's for a good cause, for a cancer charity or for Alzheimer's Society or something like that, How do we deal with it? We don't preach people a sermon. We say, well, we don't buy lottery tickets, but it's a good charity. Here's the money for the good cause, but I don't want a ticket in return. So as not to offend. How important that is. The temple tax was to maintain the house of God. It was a good cause. It was to support the ministry in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and in the temple in Jerusalem. It was for the finance of God's work. And the finance of God's work is important. I'm pleased that, like our church in Sheffield, you don't take up a collection in the service, but you have an offering box at both doors, so that those who are believers, who are committed to the work of the gospel at Martin Top, can put in their tithes and their offerings. The work would not be here without that, would it? Churches don't live on thin air. There has to be money to pay for the electricity and the heating and all the other things that go along with the maintenance of the church. We are very thankful to God, and your pastor came a week ago yesterday and preached at our Thanksgiving service at Ollerton that we've had major renovations in our chapel building this year, and all the money has come in within 5 weeks from the existing congregation. Part of our Christian responsibility is the matter of tithes and offerings. We read that in Malachi 3 verse 8. We must not rob God in the matter of tithes and offerings. We have responsibilities, but we must go about these responsibilities carefully. And our Lord, so as not to offend, he paid the shekel tax. We must learn to be as harmless as doves and as wise as serpents. We must be careful with the use of the Lord's money. As a church, because we've had this major financial undertaking, we have put all our outside giving to overseas missions and missions in the homeland under review. And during this year, we're reviewing all the work that we give to outside of our own work, making sure that this money is being used appropriately. It's important for us to make sure that these organisations to whom we give money have proper governance, and that the work, the money that we give, is being used for the purpose that people say they are giving. We need to be wise and careful stewards of the Lord's money. I mentioned this to someone here this morning in the congregation. Do you remember Judas Iscariot? Why did the Lord choose Judas Iscariot to be one of the 12? To underline the lesson that until he comes again, until the end of the world, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will have its imperfections. And we're told by John in John 12:6 that he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. That's why we have to be wise and careful stewards of the Lord's money. That's why we have to give proper support to the church treasurer and to the deacons. We are very thankful to God. We now, as a church, they have a pastor, myself, we have two elders, and we have a lady who is our church administrator. In her professional life, she's been in management. And the brethren, myself and my two elders, we're so thankful to God for this woman. She's not an elder or a deacon, but she's the church administrator. And she helps us through all the complexities of the charity commission and all these things that we have to deal with. And we're so thankful for her help and her counsel. I can speak freely this evening. I don't know the ones in this congregation that have those responsibilities, but they need as much prayer as does your pastor. Every worker in this congregation, whatever the work that they're called to, needs prayer and support. We are to be faithful in these practical matters. The Lord's care over matters of finance. And then fourthly, the Lord's control over the matter of creation. Verse 27 again. Nevertheless, we offend. Then go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first, And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. The value of this coin, this Hebrew shekel, in the fish's mouth, as I said, was 2 days' wages for half a shekel, 4 days' wages for a single shekel. Notice God's sovereign control through the Lord Jesus Christ over the whole of creation. Matthew in his gospel underlines this in Matthew 10 and verse 29. We're told, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? We don't notice every sparrow that falls, every squirrel that runs out in a car. We saw an amazing event the other day, my wife and I. We just could not believe what we were seeing. This young squirrel came out from a hedge. He went under a car, went back again, and went back under another car, and went back into the hedge again. How he wasn't squashed, I don't know. But our sovereign God knows everything about his creation. He knows, as I said this morning, each hair upon our heads. And isn't the Bible full of accounts of God's sovereignty over his creation? Numbers chapter 22, the story of Balaam's she-ass. You remember the story? Balaam on his she-donkey going down the road, and there was the angel of the Lord with the sword, and the donkey saw the danger. Balaam at first did not see it and started to hit and whip his donkey. And the donkey turned aside off the path so that Balaam would not be slain with the sword. And then the Lord caused the donkey to speak to Balaam. God's sovereign control. Take Daniel when he was thrown by the king of Babylon in Daniel 6 into the den of lions. They expected him to be dead within seconds. And yet the Lord has sovereignly closed the mouths of the lions. Take the story of Jonah, the account of Jonah, in Jonah 1:17. And you remember, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and he did the exact opposite, and he ran in the opposite direction. And God caused there to be a storm in the sea, and the sailors who were on the boat that he was on were fearful of them sinking. And Jonah owned up, and he said, God's not going to stop this storm unless you throw me overboard. And they were reluctant to do so, but eventually they did. And God had prepared, we are told, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Such is the sovereignty of God. And Simon Peter has seen this before at his calling in Luke chapter 5, you remember, when they were fishing. They'd been all out all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus said to them from the cast your net again. And when they cast the net again, it was full of fish. God's sovereignty, and we see it in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Simon, go to the sea, throw in your line, and the first fish that comes out, there will be a shekel coin in its mouth. Oh, my friends, the sovereignty of our God in the matters of creation. Being a fisherman, it's no easy thing taking a hook out of a fish's mouth. I was born and brought up in Barnstable in North Devon, and our home was above Barnstable, above the River Tor, high up, because the Diggle family didn't believe in buying properties near rivers. So my father made sure that our family home was very high up above the River Tor. And as a small boy, I would go with my father down the back of our home and down through our field into the anchor wood as it was, and to the bank of the River Tor, and my father would put in the lines. And I would notice the skill he had when he caught a fish, how carefully he would take the hook out of the fish's mouth. This will make you smile. It brought that to my memory as I was preparing this, because my father would bring the fish home to our home alive and fill up the bath, because we didn't have a refrigerator in those days, fill up the bath with cold water, much to my mother's annoyance, and put the fish in, because he said he liked fresh fish. But I remember, as I was preparing this, how skillfully my father, who was an experienced fisherman, would take the hook out of the fish's mouth. And Simon, as he takes the hook, there is the shekel coin that Jesus said would be there. Oh, dear friends, the sovereignty of our God, his control over the matters of creation. You know, we have a lot of in the news at the present time about climate control, and we should be concerned about climate control. But oh, that the people that were concerned would look to the God of creation. He is in ultimate control of creation. Why is the universe, why is the world falling apart? Because men have rebelled against God. Read those opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3, how God cursed the earth because of the sinfulness of men. And if we're really serious about climate control, we need to turn to the God of climate and the God of creation and seek his face and seek his mercy and seek his help. Fourth lesson, the Lord's control over the matter of creation. And then fifthly and lastly this evening, the Lord's cost over the matter of redemption. This tabernacle tax or temple tax was ransom or redemption or atonement money. To make atonement, we are told in those Old Testament passages, it was, as it were, part payment for sin. To make atonement. Oh, dear friends, our salvation doesn't depend upon what we bring. It's interesting in that account in Exodus how the rich and the poor had to bring exactly the same amount of money. But our salvation doesn't depend upon how much money we put in the collection plate or how much we've covenanted to the church, even though that's important, that we are to be faithful to God in tithes and offerings. Our redemption was paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Simon Peter? He's here. It was on his mind. He took out, opened that fish's mouth. He took out the shekel, the atonement money, out of that fish's mouth. And then he went on to witness the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit filled him so he could preach the gospel of God's redeeming love through our Lord Jesus Christ and the preciousness of the shed redeeming blood of Christ. And then he lived on, didn't he, the Apostle Peter, to be that father in the church, that one who wrote those two letters. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, he's talking to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are scattered abroad in Asia Minor because of persecution. And he reminds them of the cost of their salvation, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, friends, we need to make much of the blood of Christ in these days. Isn't it sad that there are congregational churches and Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Anglican churches and so-called evangelical churches and Pentecostal churches who observe the Lord's Supper? They drink the wine and they break the bread. But how often do you hear the preaching of the precious blood of Christ? This do, our Lord said, in remembrance of me. He was thinking that a day would come when people would stop thinking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, we need to, at the end of this sermon, think very carefully. This fifth lesson, the Lord's cost over the matter of redemption, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. My friend, did you come into this church tonight saying, well, what has the Lord done for me? He's done the greatest thing of all for you. He's allowed his son to die on a cross and shed his precious lifeblood that you might be forgiven of your sin that you one day might go to be with him in heaven. Amen.